And I want to ask you this evening, is God your God? Is the one true living God your God? Can you say that? Can you say that? Can you cry out to him and say that he is your God? Can you pray to him and ask him for his promises and to deliver on his promises? Can you lay hold of him and all of his promises? This is the question that confronts us. It's the question that even since the beginning of our study in Psalms, that we have been confronted with, that there are two kingdoms in this world. You're a member of one kingdom or another. You are in the kingdom of this world, of the flesh and the devil, or you are in the kingdom of God and his beloved Son, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light. You are in your sin or you are in Christ. And this is through and through the question that we have to answer in this life. And everyone does answer it, either in the negative or in the positive. But I submit to you, and the Bible testifies over and over and over again, that the only hope for sinners in this world is to be in the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is being able to call God my God that we can have eternal life, that we can have life at all, not only in the world to come, but here in this world as we walk being afflicted, suffering, until the day comes when God will right all wrongs and he will judge the world in righteousness. And he who sees not as man sees on the outside, but as only he can see, his word pierces between the division of soul and spirit, and he lays bare what has been concealed. And he will judge the world, and this is the great hope of the Christian, and the great terror of the wicked. And this is the question that confronts you and me this evening, and all the time, but especially now as we open his word and hear from him. Do you call God your God? What does the judgment mean for you? Do you lean on him alone? Do you believe that he will right all wrongs and judge all evildoers? Can you trust yourself to him? Do you believe that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him? This is the question. So, if you will please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 7. And as I've been studying each one of these psalms and studying to preach, there's a recurring theme, and that is, in short, what I've just said, is that there's the righteous and then there's the wicked, and the believer has to traverse through the muck of this life. And that's not always easy. And sometimes it means gut-wrenching cries to God about where is your justice? Where is your might and your salvation that you have promised, God? It's not a cry of doubt. It's a cry of faith. But nonetheless, it's the cry every day of the believer. With that, let's read Psalm 7. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We know that you are our only hope. You were David's only hope before us. You have been the only hope of all of your people. Christ has been the only hope of all of your people. And so, Lord, we come as your people, and we confess that we have no good apart from you, that this world is full of wickedness. There's wickedness in our own hearts. But you are a great Savior, and you are a deliverer, and you are the judge, and you will one day judge the living and the dead. And Lord, to that we say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we come to your word. Help us to see you as you truly are. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are. And help us to go forth from here, like David did, praising the Lord for your righteousness and for your salvation that you have worked on our behalf. Give us grace as we worship this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, by means of introduction, just to point our attention briefly at the title there, A Shigion of David, or Shigion of David. We don't really know what that word means. It's translated, and I don't know Hebrew, but of the commentators I consulted, it means something like wandering. The text we read in Habakkuk 3 is the call to worship is the only other place in Scripture where that term is used as a title to a song or a song. And it's not really settled about what it means. But I think it's worth noting that this psalm that we just read in Habakkuk 3 have a similar theme that you saw there in Habakkuk, that he is that God's unleashing his judgment on the nations, and Habakkuk trembles with fear and then confesses his hope in God. Though all these outward physical things fail, yet we will rejoice in the Lord. He is our strength. He is our shield, our fortress. And it has the same flavor as this psalm has. And I think perhaps the fact that it means something like wandering, it seems to point to the fact that believers wander in this world, that this world is not our home, that we go about afflicted, tempest-tossed by various trials and afflictions. Christians in other ages and in other parts of the world have endured much more persecution than we have, but it is the lot of the Christ follower to bear the cross. That is the teaching of Scripture through and through. If you follow Christ, it will cost you something in this world. It will cost you this world. It will cost you your life in this world. It will, you must leave everything to follow Him. But we know that there is a hope. There is a hope for believers. There is a day of judgment where God will finally bring all of His people to Himself. There will be no more sin in our hearts. There will be no suffering, no tears. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So take that what you will, or interpret that how you will. But also here in the title, we see that David, the occasion for this psalm was that he sang it to the Lord concerning the words of Cush of Benjaminite. Now, we don't know exactly who Cush is. There's been a lot of speculation about who this is. I don't think it's wise to do that. But it is worth pointing out that he is a Benjaminite. Who else was a Benjaminite? Saul was a Benjaminite, David's great enemy. So I would say that it's probably connected to Saul in some way. You think of Shimei, who was a Benjaminite, or a relative of Saul, how he cursed David as he was wandering about in the wilderness, or as he was fleeing from Absalom, pronouncing curses on David because he made himself king instead of Saul, which was not true. The Lord made him king instead of Saul. So we can sort of see that, it's probably something along those lines, which is the occasion. We do know a little bit about the psalm itself, though. We know that David was being accused of betraying his friend and returning evil for good, or evil for evil. And we see that there in verse 3, where he says, "O Lord my God, if I have done this," and we don't know what this is, "if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, then let my enemy pursue my soul and overtake it." And so we can assume safely that this enemy of David's is accusing him of some wrong, some injustice. But that's as much as I think we should say about the introduction. The theme of this psalm is that the judge of all the earth is the Savior of His righteous ones. The judge of all the earth is the Savior of His righteous ones, His people. David puts his trust in the Lord his God to deliver him from his enemies. This is the first section of the psalm that we see, verses 1 through 5. And we see that David puts his trust in the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. If you'll look with me there in verse 1, in the beginning, notice David's first words. This is not uncommon for David to begin this way. He entrusts himself to God, who judges justly. He says, "O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge." And this is going to help us interpret the rest of the psalm, because we're going to get to verse 8, where he says, "Judge me according to my righteousness." Is David trusting ultimately in his righteousness for ultimate salvation? No, he can't. How do we know that? Well, the context says right here that the Lord God is his righteousness. And we have seen in other psalms that really what this means is David is trusting himself to the Lord to save him, not just from his earthly pursuers. True, from his earthly pursuers as the king that God has appointed for Israel, but as he is trusting the Lord for righteousness, his standing before God, the just judge. We also see here in the first few verses the terrible power of words and slander. He says that that he is being accused in verses 3 through 5, that his enemy is saying that he is doing some injustice, or he is returning evil in return for good, or even evil for evil. Have you ever been accused of doing something evil when you were actually in the right? I feel like if we've lived any amount of time on this earth, we have been, and we will be, because we live in a sinful world where individuals seek to cast blame anywhere but themselves. They seek to slander and malign, and deeper than that, we see that the kingdom of Satan is actively lusting against the kingdom of God and hates the things of God and wants to destroy the things of God. And so if you claim to be righteous, if you claim to be a Christian, and the wicked world sees that, they will accuse you. They will nitpick your life. They will see every little thing that you do, watch you under a microscope, and say, look, what about this? It happens. It happens to all of us. And we see the terrible power of words and slander, not just out there in the world, but by implication, even among us. How are we using our words? Do we realize that our words have the power to tear a soul to shreds? And this is what David says. He's going to God for salvation, saying, save me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver. We can expect that of the world, that they will act like wild beasts, tearing and devouring one another. But it should not be so among us who have been called out of that darkness into this light, who have received new hearts, who not only love God, but although imperfectly, love one another, who seek to, above all else, bless the Lord with our tongues and build one another up, encourage one another to love and good works. It should not even be named among us that we bite and devour one another. We think of James's words in James 3, how such a great forest can be set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a restless evil. And James says that if anyone bridles his tongue perfectly, he is a perfect man. That means that none of us do that perfectly. That we all lash out in anger sometimes. We all build ourselves up by our words. So how do we use our words? Not just here in the body, but how do we use our words at home? How do we use our words to our spouse? We heard a really good word from Brother Mitch this morning. Do you use your tongue to bless others or to curse? It's one of the two. So consider the great power of the tongue. That it's causing this anguish for David. Accusation is no light thing. We have the promise as Christians that no one can lay a charge against God's elect. But notice that that doesn't mean that no one can accuse. Satan is called the accuser, and his children in the world are exactly like him. They accuse. It's in their nature. It was in our nature to do so before he saved us. And so, how do you use your words? Children, do you honor your parents with your words? Do you seek to, rather, build yourself up as right in your own eyes and in their judgment? know, I was thinking this morning when I was listening to Brother Mitch preach that, you know, about how can a wife submit herself to an imperfect man? The same is kind of true in the home. How can children submit themselves in the Lord to imperfect parents? It is a very challenging thing, but it's by God's design, and we are in the situations and the callings in which we are, not by accident, but we must give honor to whom honor is due. Jesus Christ, our Savior and our example, honored his father, earthly father, and his mother, even when they didn't understand everything that was going on. You think of that story when he was in the temple, and they didn't understand, "Where have you been? We've been looking for you." Rather, he submitted himself to them and went with them. So may we do likewise. But this all has to do with our words. Words can tear a soul to shreds, or it can yield great power to build one another up and do great good to each other. In verses 3 through 5, we see something striking. We see that David invokes a curse on himself if he had been guilty of these things. That's something that I don't think that many... I kind of naturally recoil at the idea of invoking a curse on myself. If, you know, Lord, if I have done this, then let this happen to me. You know, all of us know, because we've been taught well, that none of us are righteous. And we'll see what this means shortly when we get to verse 8. But notice how sure David is of this righteousness that he has, whatever it is. He is so sure of it that he says, he invokes a curse. He invokes an oath. He says, "If I have done these things, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." These are strong words, and we'll see what they mean here in a second. But we come to the second section of the psalm, which is verses 6 through 11. And the theme of this little section is that God has set a day of judgment. And this is the central part of the psalm. God has set a day of judgment, and it is the eager expectation of the righteous and the comfort to those who are afflicted. But it is also the terror to the wicked. So let's look at it. He says in verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you and return over it on high." I think this is remarkable, too, that David here has a good theology of the judgment, that he here, as an Old Testament believer, knew that there was a day that the Lord had appointed to judge the living and the dead. And we see all the elements of it here. It's the day of the Lord's anger, the fury against his enemies, a set day appointed to be a day of judgment, where the assembly of the peoples are gathered about him before the judgment seat, and that there is a return. You know, somehow, I mean, at this point, Christ had not even come the first time. But it must have been the case. And for all those who, by faith, read the Old Testament, they would have known that the Messiah would come first to deal with sins, and then a second time to judge the living and the dead. And I think that's encouraging, that we see David as an evidence here that Old Testament believers understood that. That this is the same faith that we have. It's not a different faith. It's not an Old Testament faith. It is the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. And so David says here that, and he calls on God to rouse himself and exercise judgment on his behalf. And then he fixes his mind. He shifts. He fixes his mind from his current circumstance, and he goes to looking at the day. He takes himself out of his current situation, and he goes and in his mind and meditates on the day that God has set to judge the living and the dead. And this is an important step, I think, for all of us, even in dealing with affliction in our own lives. Please turn with me to Revelation 20. And I just want to show you how strikingly similar the passage that we just read in Psalm 7 is to the account of the judgment. Starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So do you realize that me and you are here in this passage, that we are standing before the throne? You individually will give an account one day. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is all flesh. The books will be opened and we will be judged according to what we have done. So does this comfort you, or does this scare you? Does it bring you joy? Are you eagerly expecting this day, or are you terrified of it? Do you want to put this day off? Do you want to hide from it, as those who called out for the mountains to fall on them? But we see here that earth and sky fled away, that there was no place to hide. That God, who sees all, will bring all to account. And even those who are dead, whose bodies have long decomposed in the depths of the sea and under the earth, will be brought to life again and be judged. This is a comfort to us if we are in Christ, because it means that He will right all wrongs. But it is a terror to us if we are not in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And notice that it's according to what we have done. It's not just someone who exercises a faith like the faith of demons, who believe that God is, who believe that He is the living God. They do so and tremble. But a faith that is with works. The faith alone justifies us, but that faith that justifies us is not alone, as has been famously said. That is a promise, that everyone whom He justifies, He will sanctify. We see it in Psalm 62:12. "For you, the Lord, will render to a man according to his work." Job 34:11, "For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him." And yet David here found comfort in this day. And if we are in Christ, we can find comfort in this day. Look with me now in Psalm 7, if you will, at verse 8. He says, "The Lord judges the peoples." It's a fact. But then he turns himself to his circumstance again. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. David turns again to his present situation. He's being slandered, and he says, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me. Judge in my case. If I'm convicted of wrong, then punish me. But if I am righteous in your sight, then vindicate me, God, my God. So what does David mean here when he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me? We've kind of already hit on it. But we know for certain from Scripture that all flesh is unrighteous before God because of Adam's sin. All you got to do is turn to Romans 3 and read verses 10 through 18. And you see some of David's own words that none are righteous, no, not one. In fact, Paul actually, like I said, quotes David in support of his point there, that all flesh are under sin and are condemned because of that sin, Jew and Gentile alike. David says in another place, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And what's his conclusion? They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And that's Psalm 14, 2 and 3. He says, the psalmist says in another place, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Psalm 143, 2. David himself says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. He says, enter not into judgment with your servant. And yet here he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. So what does he mean? What does he mean here? How are we to reconcile these two things? So, and that's what we're seeing, is that if David thinks this way about all mankind, himself included, how can he say to God, judge me according to my righteousness? And he says this type of thing in similar places, in Psalm 18 and Psalm 26, 35 and 43. However, David here is speaking, I believe, about the matter of Cush the Benjaminite. He's not thinking in an ultimate sense before God. God, judge me according to my own works righteousness. He can't be saying that. That contradicts what David himself, by the Holy Spirit, has written in other places and what Scripture at large teaches us about the righteousness of God. And yet we need to realize that David here is not speaking of just a pretended righteousness. He's actually, by grace, righteous. And we have to remember what the Bible says about righteousness. That is, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. David, as a believer in God, who justifies the ungodly, has the very righteousness of Christ counted to him so that he may rightly call it his. However, the imputed righteousness of Christ is what he has, but it's not what's in view here in the psalm. Because David's pleading with the Lord to deliver him according to the cleanness of his hands, the integrity that is in him. And we see this clearly in verses 3 through 8. The truth is, though, that those whom God counts as righteous, he also makes actually righteous. Those who God counts righteous, he makes actually righteous. And we see that if we were to examine Scripture, and there in James 2, that great passage that has troubled many Protestants and troubled Martin Luther, so much so that he wanted to rip the book of James out of his Bible, that Abraham believed God, or that Abraham was justified by works. And really, if we were to examine that in light of the rest of Scripture, we would see that what that means is that Abraham's faith was shown to be vindicated. It was made to be revealed, evidenced as a faith that is unlike the faith of demons who fear God, or who believe that God exists and tremble, or unlike the faith of godless flesh who may claim to know the Lord but actually live in a way that's contrary to that. But all those that God counts righteous, those who come to faith in Jesus, he actually makes righteous. William Plumer says, "What a bulwark or a fortress the upright in conscience find in conscious integrity. What boldness it gives David in prayer." And this is what we can see. David saw the fruit of God's Holy Spirit in his own life, which were simply the works that God had prepared beforehand that he should walk in them. And he looked and said, "Lord, I am righteous, not on my own works and by my own works, but according to a righteousness that is outside of me that has come to me from you." And so we see there that David is fortified by the evidence of the fruit of righteousness in his own life. Scripture makes no room for one who is justified who is not also being sanctified. If we have the fruit of righteousness, any fruit at all, it shows that we are his. And we should take encouragement in that, you know, when we see that the Lord has, over the years, grown us and made us more little by little into the image of his Son. We should be encouraged, not that we did that ourselves, we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but that we should be encouraged that the Spirit of God is actually living within us, that he is working within our hearts, giving us the power to look to Christ and to put to death the deeds of the flesh, moment by moment, day by day, by grace. David knows that he falls short of the perfect law of God. One look at his life will show us this. Think of Psalm 51, that great fall of David and then his great repentance. His confidence was certainly not in his own works righteousness under the covenant of works before God. His righteousness was in the Lord, and his refuge, his shield, was the Lord himself. And that's our shield. He is our shield for those of us who are in Christ. So David knew that he fell short, and yet David knew also that God had dealt with him, not according to his strict justice under the covenant of works, but according to his steadfast love and mercy under the covenant of grace. He said to David, "Live, now do this." David trusted in God who justifies the ungodly. He trusted in the promised righteousness of Christ who was to come forth from his loins, from his line. And so it is with us if we trust in Jesus. We may pray, and we should pray like David does here if we are in Christ. Not on the basis of our own works righteousness, because we have none. But on the basis of the promise. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3, and we see this, that even at the very end, this is our hope. Peter's speaking in the face of those who are in the church, false teachers, who are denying the second coming, who are living how they please in this world. And look at what he says in verse 8 of chapter 3. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. It's according to his promise. He has promised it to those who are in Christ. To those who come by simple faith in Christ, he promises to complete the work that he began in us, to bring us to the end. And he promises on that day to finally and fully vindicate us when he glorifies us. And we will live in a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. And so we see that even at the very end, it's still on the basis of the promise. It's not on the basis of works, so that no one may boast. We have come to trust in Christ. And we need to remember, even as we read this psalm, that the only reason that any of this is possible for any of us is that Jesus was perfectly righteous. He could say this not only in the situation of Cush the Benjaminite, but he could say this ultimately before God, that he has kept his law, that he has merited the reward of eternal life for those who keep the law. And he did so under the covenant of works, I mean, under the covenant of redemption that before the foundation of the world, God laid out to send forth his son, born of a woman, to save a people for himself by fulfilling the law in their stead and then dying a sinner's death on a cross, canceling the penalty, canceling the debt that we owed. It's the basis of that promise, that free righteousness that we can pray as David prayed here, that we can call God, our Father. And so may we pray with David as he prays in verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. David here is not hypocritically lamenting the wickedness of other men, as some people do. And this is very, very common, especially in our day and age, to look out at the world and say, you know, man, the world's just going down, and to sit kind of above it, you know, and to say, and to not take an inward look at our own hearts and see the sin that remains in us. It is true that the world is getting worse and worse. No one denies that. But we must not hypocritically sit as the as those who are somehow don't have that sin even within our own hearts. The righteous hate all wickedness, not just the wickedness outside in the world, but chiefly and primarily the wickedness in their own hearts that still remains. And this is your testimony as a Christian, isn't it? If you've lived in Christ for any amount of time, I mean, you grow more and more as you grow in the Lord. You see your sinfulness. You see how tainted your motives are. You see how far you fall short. And we hate it. And may God give us grace to make no peace with any sin. And may he give us more of a holy hatred of our sin as we live as Christians in this world. The righteous man cries out with Paul for God to deliver him from this body of death. To not just to deliver us from this world, but to deliver us from all things sin. To deliver us from, to put sin away, not only out there, but in here, once and for all. And it hurts when we mortify, kill our flesh. That just sounds painful, doesn't it? But may God give us grace to put to death the deeds of the body. You know, we also think of David here crying out, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. We do have an outward focus as well. We think of the persecuted church. We read about them every Sunday morning in the little insert that's in the bulletin. The church around the world. I would encourage you to read that. It will give you a perspective to what it's like to live as a Christian normally in this world. This is a very special gift that we have, a very good grace that we have in this nation, that we can worship publicly like this without fear of the police marching in and imprisoning us or slaughtering us. But reading things like that and on the persecuted church and looking in Scripture and seeing the saints of old that were persecuted, sawn in two, who by faith endured, that will make us cry out to God for Him to deliver us, for Him to come quickly, for us to not get distracted by the peace that's in our lives or that may be in our lives, or the degree of peace that's in our lives in this land, but to cry out for Him for deliverance, that this world is not our home, that this world actually hates us, that we are Christ's. And it takes us out of this world in the sense that we do not build our kingdoms here. This is not our place. The bloody, about to be crucified Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting for me." But He has a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that will one day be physical, but is not yet, but is already in the hearts of those who trust Him. And so may we look out at the world and see, as well as in our own hearts, so that we can get a hatred for evil and wickedness and cry out to God for deliverance, like David did here. And so may He come. May the evil of the wicked come to an end. And it one day surely will. We have that promise. And we have the assurance that if we pray this prayer, that God will surely 100% answer it. In His time, in His way, but He will answer it. Our shield, verse 10, is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. We think of the words that we just read in 2 Peter 3. Don't think that the Lord is sleeping or that He's slumbering or that He is slow to fulfill His purposes just because 2,000 years have elapsed or however many years it's been since Genesis 3:15. He's not slow, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, the elect, so that all may come. And so if you have not come, the days are drawing short. The day of salvation is today. This door will not be open. I heard an illustration of this, that God is with one hand holding back the full weight of His infinite wrath against the wicked, and with the other hand freely offering the gospel. But one day He will let both hands drop, and there will be no more opportunity to repent of your sins and trust in Christ and believe in the gospel. So if you have not come to Christ, do it now. As you sit there in your seat, even children, if you can hear my voice, if you can understand my words, you can repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Do you see Him? He's there. He's being publicly portrayed to you as crucified. He is the one who is slain for sinners. He gave you, or offers to you, free righteousness and eternal life if you will but believe in Him and trust Him for it. And so won't you come, even now? This is our only hope. And don't bank on tomorrow that you will do it some other day. We must come today. May we come to God and be able to say, in the face of this world and in light of the judgment, that He is our shield. And we see this as a truth in verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. In other words, He will sharpen his sword. But it says in the next phrase there, He has bent and readied His bow. If you've ever drawn back a bow, you know that you can only hold it there for so long. I mean, God has infinite strength. The analogy, though, is that He has bent and readied His bow. He will let the arrow fly one day. He will release it. into the heart of those who hate him, who are not in Christ. And that's pointed to you if you're not in Christ. It's pointed straight at your heart, at your soul. And he is righteous and just to do that. And yet the offer of the gospel is here right now. So repent, please. And don't suffer the penalty due for your sins, but trust in him who suffered the penalty due for your sins, for the sins of sinners. He has prepared for the wicked his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. And so may we not delay if we have not come to Christ. But here in verse, if we continue to read in verses 14 through 16, we see that God is already actually executing this justice on the wicked. We see that this is not something that is only reserved for a future day. The culmination of it will be on the future day when God judges the living and the dead and make all things right. But he is actively doing this now. And this should make, if you are not in Christ, this should make you fear. This should make you fear that you are either being sanctified to the end of eternal life, to be glorified one day, or you are being hardened. The offer of the gospel may exist for you 50, 60 years from now. But what will be the condition of your heart then after refusing the gospel, the free offer of the gospel, day after day, moment after moment? Will you be in a condition that one day to say, yes, Lord, I need your righteousness, and then come to Christ, as some do, as the Spirit convicts the hearts of some people? Or will you be like most of those who go on the broad way to destruction, who, as they harden themselves day by day, they grow more and more callous to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to the inborn witness of your conscience in your heart that these things are wrong, that God will require a reckoning for them? You know, don't put it off till tomorrow, because tomorrow you may be too hard to come. And we cannot take the mercy of God for granted as something that will be extended to us and that we will be able to accept, because it's only by his Spirit's working that we can accept it. And so if you hear today, this evening, if you hear his voice calling you to come, then come. It's as simple as that. It is receiving a gift. You don't do anything. Don't do anything. Just look. As the Israelites did to the brazen serpent in the wilderness and were saved immediately. This can be your salvation. And then in this moment, if you trust in him, you have all the promises of God in Christ as yes and amen. Isn't that so much better than building your kingdom on sand? Because that's what you're doing if you are living your life for this world, in this world. You have no hope. We have no hope if it is not in Jesus. And so this is the way in which God judges. He says in verse 14, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil." In other words, it begins in him. But it's a process. And is pregnant with mischief. So there's an analogy here. There's conception. It grows in him, pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. And we see clearly how this is the judgment of God by verses 15 and 16. He, that is the wicked, makes a pit, digging it out. In other words, you know, this was a common way of hunting. Not so much today. They would dig a pit and cover it with debris and leaves and maybe put some light food right there on the debris so that an animal would come and then to get the food and then fall into the pit, right? Now this is, and it's a way of men capturing their enemies. They do this. They dig a pit. This is the analogy. But this says that the wicked makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. This is what it's like for a sinner who is not in Christ to be judged by God. And this is how God judges the wicked. It's that he returns your own iniquity upon you. And this is exactly what is happening when your heart is being hardened, when you refuse the free offer of the gospel. He is hardening your heart. And we see this in Romans 1, explicitly taught. You can turn there if you want to, or I can just read it. It talks about all men. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. We are without excuse. No one has an excuse before God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, and this is the judgment of God, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What does the wicked man give birth to in Psalm 7? He gives birth to lies, vanity. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And so, again, if you have not come to Christ, come today. You can do it. By God's grace, if you just look, you can have this life that he gives if you look to Christ in faith. Don't be those who God returns their iniquity back on their own heads. This is exactly the same thing that God did to Satan. You think about this, the way he crushed the head of the serpent. Satan was working and working and working and toiling endlessly in order to kill God and or kill the seed of the woman and all who are in him, and he did that, right? God in Satan and wicked men killed Christ on the cross, but that was the exact thing that God used to defeat Satan. I'm sure Satan probably thought that he had gotten the victory, but the Lord used the very thing that he thought was his greatest victory to crush him, to crush the head of the serpent. And so, this is the case for us. I would exhort us that we can be in one of two camps. We can be in the camp of the righteous and God's dear Son, or in the camp of the wicked, who are being stored up for wrath on the day of judgment. Notice how God in David, rather, ends the psalm in verse 17. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. In light of all of his afflictions, in light of this circumstance, we see that David's eyes are drawn to the Lord, that they are drawn to the Lord and his judgment on the wicked, which will be his comfort, and that God will he will right all wrongs, and he deserves all thanks and praise, and he is the Most High. Everything ought to be turned into praise and thanks in our lives. Are you in an affliction this evening? It's a cause for praise. We get to rejoice in our sufferings in hope that God will work those together for our good. And although we do not see the end, we know who does see the end and has ordained the end from the beginning. So we trust ourselves to a faithful Creator. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given us your word, that you've given us Christ and his righteousness, that if we come to him in faith, we can, we have all of your promises in him that he earned for us. We have his propitious death counted to us, that it is as though we died, for we did die in the cross. So Lord, let us not live lives as those in this world who are building our lives in this world, who are working for something in this world, but those who are eagerly awaiting the day, who are thinking how to hasten the day, and praying that that you would hasten it, that we would be those who devote ourselves to the assembly of your beloved, that we would not neglect your true worship, that we would love our wives, and that wives would love their husbands, and that children would love parents, and parents would love children, and that we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness in this world, and trust you that all the things that are necessary will be added to us. Give us grace, Father, for we cannot do anything apart from your grace and your working. Forgive us of all of our sins. We've sinned in so many ways, even in this hour. But Jesus washes us. He reconciles us to you. And he even makes our worship presentable to you as children. So bless us, Lord, we pray, as we leave here and even as we break up here in a few moments. May we use our words to build one another up, not to tear one another down or to speak emptiness or speak merely about things in this world. But help us, Lord, to fix our minds on the day that this life is fleeting and it is soon vanishing, ready to pass away. Give us grace to look to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.